to Mark's Gospel. This evening, we will begin with the last verse of chapter 8, where we finished last night. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 38. Now, as you look for the portion, let me bring into focus once more, let's call him a young man, who stands in the open plaza in the city of Rome before the tribunal, before the judge, and he is about to be asked the great question, are you or are you not a Christian? Although I don't give a name to the man, I'm sure all of you are aware that many, many times in different parts of the world, down through the last 2,000 years, men and women have been asked pointedly, and what depends on their answer is their own life. Now, this particular person, we have not yet defined if he is or if he isn't a Christian. But presuming for the moment that he is not, though he associated with the Christian community, he stands there in fear of the question that is coming and has decided, I will give the answer, no, I am not. And thus he will gain the world. For that type of a person, these words in verse 38 are relevant. For the Lord Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you go back briefly to verse 36, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In verse 38, that world is defined. To the man without Christ, it might appear to be a world of great opportunity, of great glory, of great power. But the world of verse 36 is defined in verse 38. When the Lord Jesus says, an adulterous and sinful generation. Now the non-Christian looks for the praise of that particular type of world. He might not understand it, but in the light of eternity, the world that he wants is called by the Lord Jesus an adulterous and sinful generation. If he is ashamed of the Lord Jesus, on that coming day, the Lord Jesus will be ashamed of him. I do not think that this case is unimportant in 1980, especially in many third world countries. Some of the difficult areas of the world today, it is becoming far more serious than it is in North America to take your stand as a Christian. Here, it is relatively easy. But in many other countries in the world today, a man must examine his heart and mind. He must count the cost, and then he makes his decision. And when you think of Christianity, and you think of it especially in other parts of the world, Christianity is not a power that can be seen. It is not represented by governments. It is not represented by great institutions. A man is called through an act of faith to pledge his allegiance to someone he cannot see. He must pledge his allegiance on the Word of God with his eye placed on eternity beyond time and history. It is not an easy choice, and a man must grapple within himself, and he must put his values on the table and come to a firm conclusion. If I'm going to risk my life, I must be convinced of the truth of the gospel. And it's great joy to tell you tonight that often in the most difficult places, you find men and women who come to that conclusion. The Word of God is true. As Paul says about the Thessalonians, they don't receive it as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. and they receive the message of the gospel as a direct word from God. And then they take their stand. The man who is ashamed and not sure and will not make the pledge gains the approval of an adulterous and sinful generation. But he is given the sign that he does not belong to the Lord Jesus, nor will he share in that coming day in the glory that belongs to him. But let us take for a moment another case and presume that the young man says, yes, I am a Christian. He says it with the full knowledge that in saying it, he has condemned himself as far as his life is concerned. There will be no pity. There will be no escape. He will be taken and put to death. Now chapter 9 and verse 1 has a special word for that case. And the Lord Jesus says, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now you may wonder for a moment how that relates to the case that I have described. But the Lord Jesus, when he gave the teachings to the disciples, he made it very clear that some of them would see beforehand a glimpse of that great glory that belongs to the future. They are not left totally alone. They're going to see it. They will see it beforehand, just some of them, and they will be witnesses. And Peter, of course, writes about it. He calls it the magnificent glory which he saw and of which he was a witness. The kingdom of God will come in power, and some are going to see it. Now, on this verse, verse 1 of chapter 9, there may be tonight almost a different opinion for every person in this auditorium. Just exactly what did the Lord Jesus mean? To what was he referring when he said that some would see the kingdom of God come with power? They would not taste of death until they saw it. By the way, that phrase, not taste of death, is a unique and special way of referring to a violent death. And of course, most of the disciples, with possibly the exception of John, they all died violent deaths. But some of them would see the kingdom of God come with power prior to their deaths. I would not be dogmatic this evening, but I'd like to take you in your mind to the writings of Peter. Peter refers to the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. John gave out a good hymn tonight, and as we sang that last hymn, referring to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, of course it touched my heart because this is our subject this evening. Peter speaks about that day, still far off in the future from his point of view, perhaps very near tonight to some of us who are here, that day of the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Peter wants to define it. He wants to explain it. He wants to tell us what it will be like. And his point of departure to explain that day of the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus is a direct reference to the transfiguration. Peter says, we were witnesses of his majesty. When that voice spoke from heaven, we saw the glory, that magnificent majesty or glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus. And by referring to that event, he seeks to describe that coming day of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. Thus, I want to suggest to you tonight that the transfiguration is a glimpse of that coming glory. But the power or the kingdom come in power is not something that is isolated only to the future. It is something that is already part of our history. It begins with the resurrection. When the Lord Jesus gave his life and he rose again by the glory of the Father, that was evidence of the kingdom come in power. The day of his ascension, when the Holy Spirit came in power, when through the preaching of the gospel, the gospel began to spread amongst the nations of the world, and men turned to God. That was all evidence of the kingdom come in power. And finally, in AD 70, when Jerusalem was besieged by the Romans and finally destroyed, all trace, so to speak, of that past economy of a temple and a priesthood disappeared literally. And yet throughout the world, the gospel spread and has come down through the ages, and there are men and women of God today who belong to the kingdom of God. And already in their lives, you can see evidence of the power of God. Nevertheless, the main thrust goes on to that coming day when the sons of God will be revealed, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed, that day of his coming that Peter calls the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, a preview of all of that great glory was given to three of the disciples immediately after the teachings that the Lord Jesus began in verse 31. You may wonder why. Let us notice very briefly verse 2 of chapter 9. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. No explanation is given in Mark or in Matthew as to why at this particular time the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. In both portions, as also in Luke, it follows right after the time that the Lord Jesus began the new teaching, the teaching about himself, when he said, the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, and be killed, and then rise again in vindication and glory. The disciples reacted against the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Then he turns to the disciples and all of the people, as we saw last night, and he goes one step further. Anyone who wants to come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That was surely not what the disciples were thinking about in these days. As you read through Mark, you will find that they were thinking about the prominent places in the kingdom. They were not thinking about possible death. They were thinking of power and glory in the government of the Messiah. And yet the Lord Jesus said, you must deny yourself, take up the cross, and then you can follow me. Now there are 6 days of silence, both here and in Matthew's Gospel. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who suggested, I pass the suggestion on to you tonight, that they represent 6 days in which between the disciples and the Lord Jesus, there is no open or frank fellowship or communion. There are deep misunderstandings on the part of the disciples. Please remember, not just in Mark chapter 8, but in Mark chapter 9, and on into chapter 10, right through until the cross, they never grasped. They never were at one mind with the Lord Jesus about this issue. So he gave the teachings about his own mission. He gave the teachings about the function of his followers. And there appears to be this time of silence, of misunderstanding. I take it then, as an act of supreme grace on the part of the Lord Jesus, that he chose these three men, Peter, James, and John, and he wanted to be alone with them in order for them to see his glory. For this is the issue. The disciples, they dreamed of the kingdom of God come in power, of the visible reign of the Messiah, of all the trappings of government and glory. That was their dream. When the Lord Jesus talked about the Messiah being rejected, that destroyed their dreams. even when he speaks about them taking the cross, destroyed the dreams of their function in the kingdom of God. And so they're preoccupied about the loss of glory. How can the Messiah be a fount of glory if he must suffer and be rejected and be killed? Their preoccupation is centered on the glory, and the Lord Jesus seems to erase the possibility of glory. As that is the issue, the Lord Jesus takes them apart. Now, it was not necessary to go up into an high mountain to be alone with the disciples. They could have been together with the Lord in a home, in a room, or they could have walked out into the countryside and have been totally alone underneath a tree. It was not necessary to go up into an high mountain to be alone with the disciples. I believe the Lord Jesus on purpose takes them into an high mountain. For by doing so, he no doubt in their minds created an association with past events. Now most of you are Bible students here this evening. You remember Mount Sinai, where Moses went up into the mount and he saw the glory of God. You remember the case of Elijah in Mount Horeb, when God appeared before him in different ways, finally speaking in a soft voice. But these men in mountains were in the very presence of God, and in some measure they witnessed the glory of God. Thus the Lord Jesus takes these men up into an high mountain. And there, verse 2 tells us, he was transfigured before them. Verse 3 is a mysterious verse. I have no simple explanation for you this evening. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. Just a few words, and yet they bring into focus some supernatural brilliance that was seen in the Lord Jesus. Something that did not belong to the world in which we live. When you go back to the Old Testament, the glory of God is always related to brilliance, to radiance, to bright light. Well, when the Lord Jesus was transfigured, it is almost the same terminology. Even the clothes on his body shone with a whiteness that was supernatural. When you think about this glory and what it is, I will make one or two suggestions this evening. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, the Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prays as follows. John 17 and verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Immediately then we come to the conclusion, there is a glory that eternally belongs to the Lord Jesus. This may be the glory that shone through in the transfiguration. But it is linked, undoubtedly, to the humanity of the Lord Jesus. It was a man, a true, real, authentic man that stood on that mount with Peter, James, and John. So you have that blending of that unique divine glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus, but it shines out in his perfect manhood. It is surely a mystery that goes beyond our comprehension. I would like to take it very simply this way this evening. The Lord Jesus is saying to the disciples, you're perplexed about the glory. You wonder if there's going to be glory. I've talked about humiliation, and you seem to think that there will be no glory. Now, if that's how you feel, if that's your preoccupation, I want you to see the glory. And he was transfigured before them, and they saw that shining brilliance of his unique, incomparable glory. It must have been an overwhelming experience. Peter never forgot it. As I've mentioned in his writings, he refers to that majesty which he saw in the Lord Jesus on that occasion. But as they watched the Lord Jesus, you find in verse 4 that there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, Mark is very concise. In Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that they both appeared in glory. Now, I don't know if that means they were transfigured. It does not say that, but Luke does say they appeared in glory with the Lord Jesus. Luke also tells us that they were talking together precisely about the new teachings the Lord Jesus was giving to the disciples. For the subject of their conversation was his decease, which he must accomplish in Jerusalem. Now here you have Elijah and Moses, and you have Peter and James and John. You have two distinct groups. The disciples, when they heard the message about the function of the Messiah and their own mission as his followers, they reacted against these teachings. They became obstacles in the way of the Lord Jesus. Peter, by rebuking the Lord Jesus, tries to discourage him. On the other hand, you have Elijah and Moses. They stand with the Lord Jesus in glory, and they are a blessing to him. They are encouraging him. They are talking about the mission which he as the Messiah must accomplish in Jerusalem. The disciples, the obstacle, Elijah and Moses, they come as a blessing and they encourage the Lord Jesus. It has often been suggested that Moses is there as the representative of all the old economy, of the Old Testament, and of the old promises. His presence seems to say, this is the moment of fulfillment. All that was written beforehand is about now to be fulfilled in the mission of Jesus as the Messiah. Elijah, one of the great persons from the Old Testament, in Malachi, it is specifically stated that he will come prior to that time. He has part in the preparation of those great and marvelous times. Both men are there, and they encourage the Lord Jesus, and they talk about his death in Jerusalem. As the disciples watch this, it is certain that they are confused and perplexed. You read in verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master. Now that's a strange word to use after his confession in the previous chapter. He had said, you are the Messiah, the Christ. Now he reverts back to that common term for teacher. In our King James Version, it says master. Maybe in other versions that you read, you'll find the word rabbi or the more common word teacher. By using the term, it seems to be a confirmation to us that Peter and his companions, they still do not understand the full dimensions of Messiahship. He turns to the Lord Jesus and he calls him teacher. And then he goes on to say, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, how you understand the verse, I'm not sure this evening. I would like to share with you this thought. Peter believes that now is the moment of the second Exodus. I don't say that lightly. Going back to the Old Testament, the people of Israel were in Egypt, and they were in bondage. God sent Moses, and Moses was the man under God who brought the people out of bondage, brought them through the desert, and placed them right at the door of a new adventure in a new land under the direct blessing of God. When he brought them up out of Egypt, one of the first great things that happened was that the glory of God came down and it filled the tabernacle, the tent that had been erected. Now again, in these times, the Jews are under the bondage of the Romans. It's a slightly different type of bondage, but it's a real bondage. There is no freedom. There is no independence. There's the oppression of a foreign power. Peter has already said, you are the Messiah. Perhaps he linked that with the great promise in the book of Deuteronomy, when God said through his servant that he would raise up another prophet like unto Moses. And then he gave the injunction, you must listen to him. Peter may have already in his mind thought, this is the fulfillment of that promise. This will be the second Moses, the man who will bring us into true freedom as a nation, independence, so that we can serve God freely with joy and spontaneously. When he goes up into the mount and he sees the glory, he's confirmed in his thought. Even to the point where I'm sure he continues to believe that the Lord Jesus is mistaken on this point of suffering and shame and death. For now the Lord Jesus has been transfigured. There's the glory. That's what the disciples wanted. The sign of God's approval and his presence and his glory. The sign that this would be the new Exodus, not geographically, but morally and spiritually, as the people are freed and go out to serve God. The only thing that's lacking is the tabernacle. You have the Moses, the second Moses in the Lord Jesus. You have the glory of God displayed in the transfiguration. There's no tent. So Peter, confused because there are three, he says, well, let us raise three tabernacles, three tents. One for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Mark adds his comment in the following verse. And he says, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. We would not be critical of Peter. It must have been an overwhelming experience. And confused and perplexed and wondering and hoping, he made the suggestion, let's try to anchor the glory with us. Just as Moses and Aaron came to the tabernacle and talked with God and brought the messages back to the people of God, let us raise up these tabernacles so that we can come and listen to the voice of God, to the message of God, and take it back to the people. What he entirely missed is that the transfiguration was not a permanent revelation. It was just a glimpse. It was only for a moment. It was to encourage them so they could accept the thought of humiliation and death, knowing that the glory is sure and it is everlasting. Now, in that moment of confusion, perplexity, you find in the following verse that the scriptures say, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Many times in the Old Testament, God appears in a cloud. A cloud is a mysterious thing because it tends to retain. You can't perceive all that is within the cloud. And yet, at the same time, it reveals. The cloud seems to be the tabernacle of God in the Old Testament. For in the cloud, he appears at different times. He partially appears. At the same time, he is hidden. This cloud comes down, and it overshadows them. And from the cloud comes the voice of God, a great, ringing tribute to who the Lord Jesus is. We talked 2 nights ago of the Lord Jesus' determination to go down the pathway of the will of God and to suffer humiliation and death, and then afterwards enter into glory. He has taken the place of the servant of Jehovah. He has dedicated himself to fulfill that mission. God breaks the heavens open, and from the cloud he said, "This is my beloved Son." In other words, the one who's going to suffer and die is always God's beloved Son. And so he gives the testimony, and then he asks, "Hear him." Now we ask this evening, what are we to hear? And you go right back to the previous verses. God wants us to hear what Jesus said about his own ministry and what he said about his followers. Those are the two basic teachings that he has just given. The disciples react. They are not in agreement. But God speaks from heaven. Already Moses and Elijah, they have confirmed the teachings talking with the Lord Jesus. But now God gives his affirmation, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." After the cloud rises in the following verse, you read, "And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves." Moses is gone. Elijah is gone. They have gone because their mission of encouraging the Lord Jesus has been fulfilled. They appeared with him in glory. They talked of his decease. But he must go alone to Calvary. The great work of God, of his grace and of his love, is not the work of Christ and Moses. It is not the work of Christ and Elijah. It is not the work of Christ and the disciples. He must go alone and fulfill that work. And when they look around, there is no one left. They've gone. But Jesus stands alone. Now they've seen the glory. And they have heard the teachings. Surely it was in the heart of the Lord Jesus that now they would accept what he said. But as you go down the chapter, and we will look at it more carefully tomorrow night, you will find in verse 10, "And they kept that saying with themselves," the saying about the transfiguration, "and about the coming resurrection, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." And then as you go down farther in the chapter, it is clear they still have not accepted the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But as we bring our service to a close this evening, I'd like you to go back again to Rome. I'd like you to go tonight to some of the countries of the third world in 1980, where there are men and women who are listening to the Word of God. It is a word that if they accept it, it is radically going to change their lives. And as they listen to the message, you have built right into the Bible this message that comes from God. "This is my beloved Son." It is because who he is that we must listen to what he says. What does he say? "There is no road that leads to the glory unless it goes through humiliation and death." Thus the Lord Jesus, as the Messiah, he went to the cross and he suffered and died. And then he rose again and was received up into glory. And in passing into glory, he opened the door so that men and women of all the tribes and peoples and nations of the world could follow in after him. But we are still in the world. We have not seen the glory as Peter and James and John saw. But we have the Word of God. "This is my beloved Son." Now pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. He has done his part. And those of us who would seek to follow him must follow according to the instructions that he gave us. "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And we have recorded in the Bible that great event, we call it the Transfiguration. When the Lord Jesus was transfigured, when that brilliance of God's glory was seen in His person. It's something far greater than Sinai, far greater than Horeb. It is something that leads you right on to what Paul calls the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. When He breaks back into time, surrounded with all the glory of God, that incomparable brilliance of God's glory that will shine on the world in the day of His power and coming. But by faith, through the Scriptures, we have seen it already. In the Transfiguration, and so many other portions that speak of the glory of the Lord Jesus, by faith we have seen it. That's why we believe the Word of God, and we make our choice to serve Him. For the Lord Jesus is the true tabernacle of God. And there's no other place where you will see a greater measure of the glory of God, save in the Lord Jesus, whom we love and serve. Now, as we conclude our service tonight, I want you to take your hymn books and sing one of the most beautiful hymns in this book. It's hymn number 20. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man the Son, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. We will stand and sing the last three verses of hymn number 20.